We're catching up from our last study, which was 2 weeks ago. In that study, we learned about the Roman Empire's rise to power. We've seen all these big world empires seem to come and go in this study of world history. Rome is currently in power. I don't mean now, but I mean, although based on the news media coverage lately, you would assume that Rome is still in power. But no, the place that we're at. After the assassination of Julius Caesar, remember his nephew Octavius or Octavian, depending on which historian you're reading, becomes the first emperor of Rome. The Senate bestows the title Augustus Caesar upon him. So Julius Caesar's nephew, Augustus Caesar, is the emperor. And that takes us into the days of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you go to the Gospel of Luke, you see him mentioned. And this will, hopefully, if you keep track of this tonight, the names that we cover will probably be more beneficial to you than we've had in a while. Because pretty much when we left the coverage of the book of Daniel, you know, with Alexander the Great being talked about in prophecy, we've had to rely pretty much on the Apocrypha and secular history. And now we're back into the time when the Bible writers were writing. So Luke chapter 2 starts out saying, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." So Caesar Augustus, this is Julius Caesar's nephew, Octavian, who was called then Caesar Augustus, given that title by the Roman Senate. He issues this decree that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. So all of the Roman Empire is going to be counted, essentially, and taxed. It's always convenient to have a tax with a census. "This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." So you probably by now recognize the beginning of the Christmas story, right? That Joseph and Mary, you know, Joseph being the guy that, you know, we got to go to my hometown. Mary being the very, very pregnant one with child by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going to be born. So we're up to that New Testament time now in the history of the Roman Empire, where Caesar Augustus is emperor. Jesus is just about to be born. Remember that the reason that Joseph and Mary were having to go to their hometown to be counted and taxed in this census. Was because they were part of the Roman Empire. It was it had been taken over in the days. We talked about how the Maccabean revolt resulted in the Maccabean dynasty, also called the Hasmonean dynasty, and they had conflicts in the family. And when two brothers were duking it out over who was going to be the head honcho, the Roman general Pompey, P-O-M-P-E-Y, looks like Pompey, but Pompey got wind of, hey, there's this, you know, battle going on in Jerusalem and some neighboring nations are getting involved, so I need to get involved, and the guy that I back is going to be the guy, and ends up being, you know, he breaks into the temple to get the final rebels out of there, and ends up, Rome has now basically annexed the land of Israel. So Herod the Great, we talked about Herod last time too. He was made the procurator of Judah, basically the guy in charge. And eventually he kind of gets promoted a few times until he's given the title in 37 BC. He's given the title King of the Jews. So he's, you know, he's not a, I think he was an Idumean, but he certainly wasn't of the line of David and wasn't a real king of Israel, but he was given the title by the Roman government, King of the Jews. Now, Herod had a passion for buildings, something he wanted to leave his mark in the world, I guess. And so he had temples built. He had his own palace there in Jerusalem built. He had fortresses built. And then in 20 BC, he gets this idea of, you know, he's in Jerusalem, his palace is built, and he's looking at Temple Mount, which is pretty humble. Zerubbabel's temple, or we call it Zerubbabel's temple because in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt and restored the temple after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians 70 years before. And it was pretty humble. They didn't have a big budget, and so it was kind of quaint. And Herod said, well, this isn't going to do. This is like the high point of this city that I'm living in, and so let's make this big time. Let's make this a world-class attraction. And so he initiated, with the Jews' permission, I guess you could say, initiated a huge remodeling project and invested all kinds of, you know, the equivalent of billions of dollars into it. The Temple Mount was extended. It was actually made bigger by filling in this deep valley that was to the north of the temple. And so the foundation now, as it is, as you see it today, it's huge. It's about 35 acres, which is about, if you know where our church property is, it's about twice as big as our whole church property. So it's been made very large now. 10,000 workmen were kept busy for about 80 years before the temple would be finished. It was slowed down because they had to do all their kind of working off-site, and they had to keep the temple with the sacrifices and the visitors and all of the worshipers in all the time. It wasn't like they could say closed for repairs, you know. So they had to keep it going. So this did take 80 years, but this was in 20 BC, so it wasn't finished until, did I say 80 years? That doesn't sound right now. I'll have to check. I might have made a typo there, but I think it was 50 years. I'll have to check that out. Boy, it's pretty sad when you realize a mistake in front of 100 people, isn't it? Anyway, so about two decades after the temple reconstruction begins, Herod the Great, and I try to say Herod the Great frequently because there's a lot of Herods that we're going to end up seeing just tonight. So Herod the Great, about 20 years into this temple remodel project, has some visitors in town. And, you know, they're a little early for the whole seeing the new temple and everything, but they weren't there to see the new temple. They're asking questions around town. And these guys had come from the Iraq, Iran, you know, Babylonia area. And they were called Magos, which is a title of wise men in the Babylonian area. You know, the doctors were called Magos, the lawyers, the smart guys, the wise men were called Magos. So these, or we use the word Magi. These Magi had come from the east, and they're asking around town, saying, asking everybody, hey, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Uh-oh, this sounds like trouble. Herod's a bad guy. Herod the Great is a bad guy. He's insanely jealous. Remember, as we talked about before, his friend Caesar Augustus had said it was safer to be his pig than his son, because the pigs actually lived longer in the house than the sons did, because he was so insanely possessive and jealous and paranoid. And so here's this group of guys coming around town, and they're not kings, and they're not just three of them, okay? They brought three gifts with them. So that's where we get this idea of three, but where we three kings of Orient are, you know, I don't know where this comes from other than church tradition. These guys, these wise men, these Magi come, and they're causing a ruckus in town because people are starting to get paranoid. They said, well, we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. Well, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And it says in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Is Jerusalem troubled that there's some guys from the east walking around town asking questions? No. Jerusalem is troubled when Herod is troubled. When Herod's having a bad day, the Jews have a bad day. Herod's troubled, so Jerusalem's troubled. Herod's troubled because he doesn't want to hear about somebody being born king of the Jews. Because remember, in 37 BC, you know, almost 40 years ago, he was given the title king of the Jews. He doesn't want to hear about somebody being born the king of the Jews. It's his office. It's his right. He's earned it. He deserves it. He doesn't want any competition. So he sends for the Magi. He does this secretly. He doesn't want anybody to know that the Magi are meeting with him. But he sends for the Magi and says, hey, tell me the story. And ends up you know, finding out from the head religious honchos that, well, where's this king supposed to be born? Well, it's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, which is not too far from Jerusalem. So he sends the Magi to Bethlehem and says, hey, go and make careful search for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so I can worship him too. Well, obviously his plan was not worship. He was planning to kill the child. But the Magi don't come back. And he kind of gets a clue after a short period of time, hey, these Magi haven't come back. So what he does is instead of trying to go and make careful search himself, he sends the Roman guys in there, the Roman soldiers in there to Bethlehem and the surrounding area, says kill every baby boy 2 years old and under. So that, as brutal and as heinous as that is, if I can cause a disconnect for a second and say, that's one of the reasons why the three wise men didn't show up on Christmas Eve, okay? They showed up when Jesus was a young child in a house, not a baby in a manger, and he must have been about 2 years old because he said, Matthew says that ascertaining, based on the time that he ascertained from the Magi regarding when the boy was born, when Jesus was born, that's how he comes up with this 2 years old and under number. So Jesus is not this, you know, baby boy in the manger when the wise men show up. He's had some time to grow. He must have been a toddler at this point. So fortunately, of course, you know the story. Jesus' parents had been warned. Joseph had been warned in a dream, take the child and flee to Egypt because Herod's plotting to kill him. So they end up in Egypt for a short time. And then very soon after giving this command, Herod dies. And Herod had left a will. Unlike Alexander the Great, most of the guys after Alexander the Great kind of got the idea that whether I'm young or old, I'd better have a will and I'd better be ready to give a succession of power. So Herod the Great dies, and in his will, he specifies that his son Archelaus, who's then called Herod Archelaus, who then gets called Herod, so we have Herod the Great, his son Archelaus would receive power over Judah and Samaria and Idumea. So this whole southern kind of part of Israel, he gets charge of, this Herod Archelaus guy. Well, Archelaus is worse than Herod the Great. He's known for such brutality that even though Herod the Great is dead and Joseph thinks, well, now it's safe to go back to Israel, he hears that Herod the Great's son, Herod Archelaus, is now in power down in the south of Israel and says, oh man, that's going to be horrible. It's going to be brutal. And so he goes up to the north part of Israel, up to the region of Galilee and Nazareth. And so that's why, you know, Jesus was from there instead of down the hometown of Bethlehem or ending up in Jerusalem for all that time. Because Archelaus was not in charge of the northern part of Israel, just of the southern part of Israel. In Jerusalem, things are going terribly. Joseph and Mary and Jesus, nice happy family up in the north. But down in the south, things are going horribly. And you could read the history about this, and it's just brutal. There's riots, there's rebellions. The Jews are rebelling against the Romans, specifically against Archelaus. And thousands, literally, like one riot, 3,000, the next riot, 2,000 Jews are crucified by the Romans. And it's just horribly brutal. You know, I've shared this with you before, that crucifixion had been around for quite a while, and tens or hundreds of thousands of people had been crucified. It wasn't just Jesus and two thieves were the only guys in history ever to be crucified. So just in two riots, 5,000 Jews in Jerusalem crucified by the Romans. Things are going terribly. Archelaus's leadership is so terrible that within 10 years of being given this position, Caesar Augustus banished him. You know, just said, you know what? You need to leave the Roman Empire, okay? And if you come back, I'm going to kill you. And his area of power then gets divided up. When Herod the Great had died and left in his will this area to Archelaus, he had also left to his two other sons some area as well. Unfortunately, they're also referred to as Herod. There's Herod Antipas, and there's Herod Philip. Now, usually we just call him Philip. We don't call him Herod Philip, but technically it's Herod Philip. So his Herod the Great's three sons, Robbie, Chip, and Ernie. No, Herod the Great's three sons, Herod Archelaus, who's been kicked out, Herod Antipas, who gets the northern part up in Galilee, and basically, did I jot this down? Galilee and Perea, and then his half-brother Philip, Herod the Great's other son, his third son, is made the tetrarch over the northeast area, which is kind of, if you think about it, as the upper across the Jordan River part of Israel, the kind of the part we call the Golan Heights and Syria and that area in there. So there's Philip the tetrarch. Tetrarch, by the way, means ruler over a fourth part. So if you have a big area and you divide it up, typically they would, and give it to several guys, they would typically call him a tetrarch. So there's Philip up in the northeast. In the north central, there's Herod Antipas, and of course, Herod Archelaus has been kicked out and banished, and they end up putting just a governor over the southern part there. Both Herod Antipas and Herod Philip managed to stay in power for a good long time. They do, you know, they make Rome happy, they take care of things. And so 18 years after the death of Herod the Great, Augustus Caesar dies, and we need a new Caesar now, right? It's like when your croutons get soggy, you need a new Caesar. Yeah. This is what you get when I haven't slept. So a new Caesar. Well, again, Augustus Caesar, formerly Octavian, nephew of Julius Caesar, had tried to make succession plans. But, you know, something seemed to be working against him. His son's mysteriously dying. You know, he had a suspicion that one of this wife he got kind of later in life, that she might have had something to do with it. Because, you see, she had a son who was then, you know, Augustus Caesar's stepson. Augustus hated this guy. He was a wimp. He was annoying, had no leadership ability, and wanted anybody. Would have given the empire to a beggar on the street probably before this guy. But, you know, all of his heirs kept dying off somehow. And he himself actually thought he was being poisoned and didn't eat for, I forget, it was over a month. He didn't eat until finally he said he would eat a pear if it was given to him by his wife. Bad idea, because he ate the pear and he died. So, you know, I don't know. I would be a little suspicious. It could have been just because he hadn't eaten in a month, but anyway, so basically, against his better judgment, he had realized late in life, you know, the only person that I can leave this to legitimately is, in fact, my stepson. His name's Tiberius. Tiberius becomes Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius is going to remain the emperor. This is in 14 AD that Augustus died and Tiberius becomes the emperor. And he's going to rule all the way to 37 AD. So if you know your time frame, and Jesus is crucified in 32 AD, all of Jesus' adult life, you see him, or all the from 14 AD, so right after the 12-year-old Jesus story in the temple we get, right after that, up till after the crucifixion, Caesar, when it talks about Caesar, it's talking about Tiberius Caesar. As a matter of fact, you get all this information in Luke chapter 3, and hopefully these names will sound familiar to you. The one guy I did not mention yet was the governor of the southern part, then down the governor of Judea when Archelaus had gotten banished. And they said, okay, forget the whole tetrarch thing. We'll just have a governor down there. That guy's name was Pontius Pilate. So when you see in Luke chapter 3, the chapter begins saying all these familiar names now that we've just learned. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, so Tiberius, the annoying stepson that couldn't help but end up being emperor, Tiberius, he's the Caesar, he's the emperor. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, by the way, that's not Herod the Great anymore, that's Herod Antipas, one of the three sons of Herod the Great. And his brother Philip, Herod Philip, was tetrarch of the region of these other places like Trachonitis. And it says, in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, kind of high priests at the same time. One was the legitimate high priest and the other was appointed by the Romans. And so we see them both kind of being people of note during the ministry, and specifically after the arrest of Jesus. So during their high priesthood, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So now we've jumped up to the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, and we see all these people in place. Tiberius is the Caesar. He's the emperor. Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea, while Philip is the tetrarch over a little bit east of there. And John the Baptist enters public ministry and causes quite a commotion. He's at the Jordan River, kind of in the middle of nowhere, and he's out there preaching in the middle of the wilderness, preaching repentance and baptism. And people are coming out. And there's a lot of theories as to why they were coming out, but basically the short answer is it was a radical move of God, and everybody from everywhere was coming out to hear this guy that's out in the middle of nowhere. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching baptism. And again, the Roman government didn't care. Okay, it's like you can preach repentance all you want. It doesn't really matter to us what you do religiously, and so much so that even Roman soldiers were coming out to hear John preach. And they were being convicted, and they're like, oh, man. And they asked John, what should we do? And John said, hey, well, don't take money from anybody by force. Apparently, that was a problem among Roman soldiers. It's like, when you have the sword, and the Jew has a phylactery, you know, which is not a weapon, by the way, then it's like, you can take money from anybody you want, right? If I have the gun and you don't, then I think I'm going to Burger King, and you're going home. So he said, don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. That was a problem. He said, be content with your wages. So yeah, you have the power, you have the ability to take money from people, but you get paid and be happy with your paycheck. Be content. Unfortunately for John didn't just generally preach about sin. He didn't say, hey, people need to stop being immoral. People need to stop being drunkards. People need to stop being thieves. People need to repent. No, he got very specific. And he didn't have a problem opening up the newspaper and pointing out to people, do you see the sin that's prominent in the public eye? Well, John speaks out against Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, remember one of those three Herod sons of Herod. Herod Antipas, it's up in Galilee, up in the north there, and it gets him in trouble. You see, Herod was married. Herod goes to visit, leaves his wife at home. Herod goes across to the east to visit his half-brother Philip, Herod Philip, tetrarch of that area over there, the Golan Heights in Syria. Goes to visit him and meets Philip's wife. Her name is Herodias. And they end up having this mad love affair. And so mad that Herod Antipas goes back, divorces his wife. Philip's wife, Herodias, divorces him, and she goes over and joins up. So now we've got Herod Antipas and Herodias being married, which was a whole, you know, there was adultery involved. There was the marrying your brother's wife thing, which was forbidden in the law under these circumstances. And John preached about it. It was common knowledge among everybody's, you know, in the news. And John preaches about it. Herod doesn't like it. He has John arrested. So he wanted to put John to death, but politically that would be disastrous because John's popular. Everybody has gone to hear John, you know. And he's regarded as a prophet of God, so that would be a bad thing when you're trying to keep peace. When you're ruling over Jews, it's really probably not a good idea to kill their most famous or most popular prophet of the day. The Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 6 makes mention of one more fact about this, which I find kind of humorous, because John, I mean, what's John? John's a guy dressed in camel's hair that preaches in the middle of the desert, you know. Mark chapter 6, verse 20, it says that Herod was afraid of John. It's amazing how a guy speaking for God can instill such fear in a person even that has a sword and a whole army. Well, Herod is afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, so he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So he's one of these guys, and we see this a lot, even around here, that there's a certain percentage of folks that come to Calvary that I don't think they can even explain why they come here, because they're not saved. They don't really have any intention of being born again, but man, they sure get a lot out of Bible study, I guess. They maybe they like hearing the history, or they want to learn the Bible intellectually or whatever it is, but they, you know, hey, I enjoy listening to this stuff. And Herod Antipas is the same way. It's like, yeah, I really enjoy listening to John. Don't like this whole, I mean, I'm not going to take this whole repentance idea personally. Yeah, I mean, I'll take it personally because he's talking bad about me, but I won't apply it personally. But I'm also afraid of him, so I'm not going to put him to death. And so there's this whole thing going on here, this dynamic. Ultimately, the subject of John's preaching is going to bring about his death anyway, because if you look up in verse 19 of that, it said Herodias. Remember Herodias? Married to Philip, divorces him, now married to Herod Antipas. That Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't do so. Only Herod could do so. Well, as it turns out, that if you're familiar with the story of Herodias's daughter doing the seductive dance and Herod Antipas getting excited enough to the point where he says, hey, you know, ask me for anything, I'll give you anything. Well, she goes and asks her mother, well, I just got granted anything I want. What do I want? Herodias says, what you want is you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter immediately. Now, you know those old stories about, you know, guys walking along the beach, finds a bottle, rubs the bottle, and out comes a genie and says, you get one wish? I would think that a head on a platter, probably wasting the wish, but it fit Herodias's plan. And sure enough, Herod had made this commitment and said, anything you ask for, anything you want. So now he's got to save face. So even though he doesn't want to have John killed, he does. He gives the order for him to be executed immediately, and out comes the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Well, because the Roman government had such power, the Jews understandably lived in fear of them. A lot of people that are bad people or that are paranoid people live in fear of the government or in fear of the cops. Or, you know, sometimes the government or the cops can give citizens reason to be somewhat afraid. But you have to realize, what if the Cheyenne Police Department, you know, they have guns, you knew that, right? But they're not really allowed to shoot them at you without a good reason. It's one of those silly rules they have around here. So they don't shoot you around here. And even if they do, then, you know, they get investigated and all this stuff, and they get on mandatory leave and all this stuff. It's a big deal. And they're looking in to see whether your constitutional rights were violated and stuff. And you have to kind of take that safety feature out and realize that these Roman guys, the Roman government and their soldiers, their representatives, their politicians, they're not Jews. And they kind of don't like the Jews. And the Jews have given them good reason not to like them because, you know, we invade your country and what is it? You're rebelling all the time. So there's a lot of animosity there. Well, the Romans are the ones that have the weapons. They have the manpower. And so the Jews are afraid of them. They live in fear of them, certainly. And during the ministry of Jesus, they lived in fear of civil unrest because, you know, they'd seen 5,000 people of their own people crucified pretty recently because of riots. And they're scared to death that somebody's going to go, you know, claiming to be, I'm the next Moses, I'm the next Messiah, get a group of people together. And what's going to happen? Well, the Romans are going to come in and wipe us out. And that was part of what Jesus faced as he was getting a crowd of people saying, this guy is the Messiah. If you go to John chapter 11, John chapter 11 and verse 46, this is right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You have to understand that the Jews are in fear of civil unrest because the Roman government, the Romans' patience is wearing very thin. Okay, they're nearly done with this whole Jewish rioting thing. Well, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and as a result, a whole lot of people are believing in him. And it says in verse 46 that some of the Jews went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Well, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. Now, you would think that the next part of this is like, what are we doing? Why are we not on board? This guy's raising the dead. He's healing the blind. He's curing leprosy. What are we doing? Why aren't we on board? No, in fact, they're saying, what are we doing? If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe him in him. Go figure. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So you can see that fear going on there. Well, the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. They're afraid. Well, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. John always throws that little slam in there because the Romans kind of, at this point, if in 4 years, there had been four high priests that they'd kind of changed out. Says to them, you know nothing at all. I like that because it shows what a godly choice the Romans made when they appointed this high priest, you know, this high priest, the most holy guy in the whole nation, gets up there going, you guys are idiots. You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. You see where his thinking is? His thinking is Roman occupation force, patience wearing thin, another guy with messianic delusions, getting a following. What does this equal? It all adds up to Rome's going to come in and exterminate all of us. He said it's expedient that we just kill this one guy. If we kill this one guy, it's not a big deal. And it'll save our bacon. I guess a Jew wouldn't say it'll save our bacon. It's going to save us. It's going to save our nation. So that's what he's thinking. It's very, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that they were plotting to kill a man, if it wasn't for the fact that they were plotting to kill the Son of God, you could step back and say, it's actually pretty intelligent. It was pretty wise on his part saying, what are we going to do? Well, it's far better to kill one guy than have the Romans kill all of us. It's very logical. It's very, you know, hey, it's cut and dry. That's what we should do. So he was afraid of the Romans bringing in the legions, you know, and exterminating the Jews. By the way, the word legion is one of actually many Roman military terms that are used in the New Testament. A legion is an infantry unit. You know, they've got swords and spears and shields and stuff. And the legion consisted of, depending on what part of the world it was or what part of the empire it was and what era of the empire it was between 2,000 and 3,000 soldiers. So a legion is a lot of guys, 2,000 and 3,000. The Roman Empire had, again, depending on the point in history, between 25 and 30 legions. So in the same way that we talk about infantry, you know, I'm with the 41st Infantry or the 32nd Airborne or whatever, they actually named, and you can look up, you can find books or get on the internet and the history sites and see that they can name all the different legions and which ones were the big bad guys and stuff. And so they had between 25 and 30 legions of between 2,000 and 3,000 guys each. Several of these are either in or near Israel. As near as I could tell, I couldn't get a super accurate count, but it looked like there was between in and just to the south of Israel, it looks like there was 5 or 6 legions. So the Jews wouldn't stand a chance if the legions got called in to take care of this messianic problem, you know. Each legion of 2,000 or 3,000 guys is divided into 10, and the 10, the groups, those 10 groups are called cohorts, C-O-H-O-R-T-S, cohorts. Now, a cohort is 1/10 of a legion, so that comes out to, you know, just depending on the size of the legion, again, it's several hundred men. Each cohort, then, of several hundred guys is commanded by 6 centurions. Now, a centurion is an officer. They call him centurion because on the average, he's over 100 men. So you figure there's 6 of them. If there's 600 guys in a cohort, then a centurion is over, you know, 100 guys, which is why we call him a centurion. Got it? Okay. Legion is divided up into cohorts. Cohorts divided up and commanded by centurions. So of about 100 soldiers in this that the centurions would rule over. Let's see, what else can I tell you? The The soldiers that were in this, that when they were professional, and all the Roman army at this point in history is professional, it's their job. Minimum sign-up time. What's the minimum sign-up time for the Air Force today? 4 years? Is that right? Okay, 4 years. 16 years. 16 years. You signed up and you're in it for 16 years. If you're in the Legion, if you're a Legionnaire, 16 years minimum. If you are one of the Praetorian Guards, 12-year minimum. By the way, the Praetorian Guards, these are the guys that were kind of the, I don't know if you want to call them the secret police or the, not the secret police, secret service kind of guys. They're also military, but they were the guys that guarded the rulers, the politicians. The Praetorium was the governor's palace and the place where the governor, like Pontius Pilate at this time, would do all his, not only would he live there, but he had all his basically political business there too. The Praetorian Guard were the guys that were in there. They're like the Roman soldiers that work there. What else can I tell you? Well, interesting, the way these things apply. Remember that there is a place where Jesus confronts a demon and that's an unclean spirit that's in somebody and says, "What's your name?" And the guy answers, "Legion, for we are many." That tells us there's between 2,000 and 3,000 demons in this guy. The cohort, remember that each legion of 2,000 or 3,000 is divided up into 10 cohorts, which is about 600 guys. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with his disciples, actually he was praying, his disciples were sleeping. He wakes them up and says, "Hey, the betrayer is at hand." You know, Judas had got some guys together. Well, he didn't just bring a couple of uniformed police officers. He brought a cohort. He brought a Roman cohort. How many is that? 600 guys. Have you ever pictured that before? That when Jesus is arrested in the garden, usually the movies show, you know, they show a good-sized crowd, 20, 30, maybe 40 people. Multiply that by 10.5, you know, this or 10 by 15 or however that works out, that it's huge. 600 people. This sanctuary, if you look around, this is about 360 chairs. So picture this place full twice. That's how many people came to arrest Jesus. Just the Romans, but also the Jews. The officers of the Jews came too. It's massive. That crowd was huge. Interesting, when Jesus looks at them and says, "Hey, everybody," you know, kind of disturbing the peace here. "Hey, who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said two words. He said, "I am." And they all fell backwards. Can you imagine? The only way I can make people fall backwards by saying two words is if I haven't brushed in days, you know. But for Jesus, it was the power of God. He said, "I am." And they all fell backwards. And they get up and they're all confused and stuff and trying to get up. And it must have been like dominoes, you know, because you try and pack 600 guys into a garden and they're probably all squished in. Well, they all fell over backwards and if you've ever tried to recover from a dog pile, you know, then you can imagine how that would have gone. They get up, you know, dust himself off. "Man, what happened?" And Jesus said, "I'm sorry, who are you looking for?" And a lot more meekly this time, I bet they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," you know. Jesus was in control this whole time. He really was. Well, that's the cohort. So we've looked at the legion. We've looked at the cohort. Certainly, you see centurions all through. There's, you know, six centurions over a cohort, each commanding about 100 men. We see centurions all through the Gospels and the Book of Acts. Let's see. When they did arrest Jesus, when the cohort arrested Jesus, and that early that morning, after he had been through the whole thing with the high priest, the two high priests, they brought him to Pilate, which meant they brought him to the Praetorium. So you know now that's the governor's palace there in Jerusalem. They bring him to the Praetorium, but they can't bring him in. Because you see, it's still Passover. It's going to be Passover until sundown, and it's only sunrise right now. And these guys, they haven't eaten the Passover yet because they're too busy betraying the Son of God and arresting him and brutalizing him. So while most of the Jews ate the Passover Seder that night, they were busy trying to murder Jesus, and so they missed it. Well, you know, they have rules about the Passover. You know, there's laws about the Passover. And if we go into the praetorium, that's Gentile territory, that's going to defile us, so we can't eat the Passover. We'll be ceremonially unclean. Now think that through. We're busy trying to murder God, but we don't want to be ceremonially unclean because we want to eat the Passover. It's the height of religious hypocrisy, certainly. So, and you can see that John 18:28 actually says that. So, Pilate, having been awakened early in the morning, Pilate, the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, he talks to Jesus. Here's the situation. You know, he talks to Jesus, realizes that Jesus is innocent, and tries to bow out of these proceedings, realizes, man, this is kangaroo court. This is big time trouble. If I let him go, I'm in trouble. If I find him guilty, it's wrong. And then he hears that Jesus is from Galilee. Well, oh, I wish you'd said that earlier. As it happens, Herod Antipas, remember Herod Antipas up there in Galilee that had John the Baptist arrested and beheaded and everything and married his stepbrother, half-brother's wife, you know. Well, he just happens to be visiting Jerusalem right now. He had come to Jerusalem for the Passover to check things out. He just happens to be in town. So really, this is not a governor of Judea jurisdiction kind of thing. It's a tetrarch of Galilee jurisdiction thing. It says, sorry, Jesus, but you're going to have to go meet Herod Antipas because he's the guy that really should be making these decisions. So they take him over to Herod Antipas. Well, Herod has his games and has been looking forward to talking to him, but Jesus isn't talking to him. So he quickly gets tired of this and sends him back to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, and says, Galilean or no Galilean, he is not my problem. This is a Jerusalem issue. So there you go. So now it's back in Pilate, Pontius Pilate's lap. Ultimately, this decision is coming down on him. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. That's, you know, that's Pilate's primary concern right now. Because even though he's a Roman government guy, and he can call the legions in to wipe out all the Jews if he wants to, you know, practically speaking, it's usually not good to be the governor and kill everybody that you're governing. It tends to put you out of a job. That combined with the fact that it just so happens this week, the Passover unleavened bread feast week, the Jews have come from everywhere, from all over the world. There's hundreds of thousands of them. And I don't think Pilate thought that he could handle that. No matter how many legions he brought in, I don't think he thought he could handle that. So he's trying to please the crowd. So wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. Remember, Barabbas is the guy who had killed, the guy, the insurrectionist, the thief, the generally bad guy that you don't want out on the street. And he had given them a choice, but the Jews demanded Jesus' death and Barabbas' release. So Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So I know that's just four words there, after having Jesus scourged, but you probably are well familiar with what that entails. He handed him over to be crucified. Well, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. So there, Mark explains that for you. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. How many guys are we talking? Again, 600 guys. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So, you know this whole Abu Ghraib thing, where a handful of bad people made life pretty miserable for some Iraqi prisoners. It's worldwide, controversial, scandalous news. But back in those days, in Jesus' day, the Romans didn't have cameras, that digital cameras that, you know, put their pictures on their computer only to be found later, burned onto a CD to be found later. They didn't have any kind of accountability. And so it's no big deal for them. Hey, here's a prisoner. He thinks he's the king of the Jews. That's pretty funny. Hey, why don't me and 599 of my good old boy friends have some fun with this guy? Meaning commit violence against him. He'd already been scourged. Now they're throwing the robe on, is it the purple robe like the governors would wear, the kings would wear, the guys in authority would wear, throw it on him. Oh, let's make him a crown of thorns. Let's give him a reed to hold. Oh, here he's holding, he looks like a king. Ah, I'm bored with that. Let's take the reed out of his hand and beat him with it. So this is what's going on, and it seems perfectly acceptable in the Roman soldier mentality that it's okay. There's no accountability for this. This is our job. So they let him out to crucify him. And another thing they're able to do is in, at least in Palestine, I know it might have been all throughout the Roman Empire, if a soldier came up to somebody that lived in the Roman Empire and they've got luggage or baggage or whatever, all they had to do is take their sword or their spear and lay it on your shoulder. Now, what are you going to do? Hi, yes, sir. What would you like me to do, sir? And you could, or the Roman soldier could press this citizen into service to carry his baggage or his luggage for up to a mile. So, you know, it's like when you are pressed into service, you know, it's like I can either lay the sword on your shoulder or, you know, keep going. And so you can walk a mile carrying my stuff, or you could drop here and be dead. So that very often people were pressed into service and carried the soldier's baggage. Well, at this point, Jesus is being led out to be crucified. It says that in Mark 15 that they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So no doubt that they put their spear, or that one of the guys put his spear, his sword on Simon's shoulder and said, carry this. And so he would have had to. So you can imagine, again, going back to this mindset of the Jews are fearful of the Romans because they can get away with, it seems like, just about anything. And interesting that it actually affected their religion, or at least their outlook on their religion, because when Pontius Pilate, Judean governor, had said, you know, showed Jesus to the crowd and said, "Shall I crucify your king?" Many of them probably thought this was a trick question. And they wanted to make sure that Pilate, the Roman head honcho in the area, understood that this is not their king. We're not following this guy. This guy's bad news as far as we're concerned. John 19:15, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow, that's a telling statement. We have no king but Caesar. Forget the King of Kings. Forget the Lord of Hosts. We have no king but Caesar. It's a very, very tragic statement on their part. Years later, Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. This is, you know, long after the crucifixion, the resurrection. The church has been born. Paul and Silas are going out on the missionary journeys. They're in Macedonia, also part of the Roman Empire. This mob is formed in opposition to them. And when the mob can't find Paul and Silas specifically, they grab a guy named Jason and some of the brethren before they drag him before the city authorities, saying, this is in Acts chapter 17, saying, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king named Jesus." So again, the way that people pledged their loyalty, they were constantly saying, "Hey, Caesar is king." At this point in history, Caesar was being deified. You know, they had already deified, like, made a god, Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar, now Tiberius Caesar. It's, you know, right or wrong, it as far as how good of an emperor guys were, they were being deified. And So they're saying, hey, we don't have any king but Caesar. And they say, hey, they're saying there's another king. And that would, again, remember, if you recall our study from a couple weeks ago about the rise of the Roman Empire, the Romans were done with kings. Okay, they were like, when somebody wanted to have somebody killed, all they had to do was say, we heard he's plotting to become king. And that was enough. That was enough of an accusation to get somebody killed. And so now there's a supreme emperor guy, and they didn't seem to have a problem referring to him as king because they knew, well, he's not the king, he's the emperor. But if you wanted to get somebody in trouble, you would say, he's planning to be king. This guy, Jesus, he's planning, they're saying they have another king. And that would really get the Roman attitude up real quick. Later, there's another mob that forms I'm sorry, I have to apologize at this point because I feel like I just left you hanging as far as, you know, the whole Jesus thing. We are going through history as opposed to a study of the crucifixion and resurrection. So I guess at this point I should say, if you're not familiar with the rest of this, they killed Jesus, they buried him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Amen. Hallelujah. Now we can get saved. All that good stuff. But now we're in church history. Okay, so just so you know, because we're focusing in on Rome in Israel, not necessarily, you know, the whole story of Jesus, arrest, trials, crucifixion, all that stuff. So we're in church history. We've seen a mob formed in Macedonia, against in Thessalonica, against Paul and Silas. Later on that same, I think it was the second missionary journey, they're in Ephesus. And another mob forms against Paul in Ephesus. Amazing what preaching the gospel can do to make people upset. We were talking about this morning in our study of 1 Peter chapter 4. They malign you. They do. Paul was a great guy. He didn't really mess with people and stuff, except, let's see. I don't know how much of this story I have time to tell. Anyway, this mob forms against Ephesus, against Paul in Ephesus, and they can't find Paul, so they drag his traveling companions into the theater, you know, this big place of public assembly. The town clerk, after people are chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," you know, their false goddess, Artemis, you know, the town clerk is finally able to get control of the crowd by warning them of the consequences if they didn't knock it off and disperse. Acts 19 is where we are, and I guess it's faster for me to read this than to tell the story. He says, you know, look, if the Roman government hears of this, we are in such big trouble. Acts 19:36 says, so since these are undeniable, you ought to keep calm, right? You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. What he was able to do was say, hey guys, we're part of the Roman Empire, and Rome doesn't look kindly upon rioting. And the head honchos, the legions nearby, they're going to find out about this, and they're going to come and wipe us out. So he said that you know, we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. So they were immediately, you know, I'd like to say the fear of God, but it wasn't. It was the fear of Rome was put in them, and they all went, yeah, you're right, we better go. Because there was processes that they, you know, permits that they had to pull in order to have an assembly. And certainly Rome did not allow this vigilante justice thing. They didn't let people just, oh, let's just drag him into the streets and kill him, you know. They weren't into that. And although it did happen, certainly some of the Christians were martyred that way, it was highly discouraged. As a matter of fact, when Pontius Pilate had said to the crowd regarding Jesus, saying, you know, I don't find it. There's nothing wrong Roman-wise. It's this a religious matter. Go judge him yourselves. And what did the Jews say? Well, we would, but we're not allowed to put anyone to death. So they had already decided he was going to be killed. He already decided whatever he was guilty of was going to get the death penalty. But the Jews knew very well that Rome did not let them exercise capital punishment. They had to go to the Romans for that. So in Ephesus, you know, the fear of Rome was put in people and they dispersed. Now, understand, I should balance this out too, because I'm kind of painting this to be like Nazism or something. Rome did, you know, rule people through fear, but they also gave their citizens rights. And the further now, I mean, that we're in this part of history, Roman citizens did have a lot of rights. And Paul, as a matter of fact, is able to capitalize on that a few times. Paul is able to, because he's a Roman citizen, he was born a Roman citizen. When Paul and Silas were in Philippi in Macedonia, which again, Philippi was a Roman colony, Macedonia was a Roman colony, and Philippi was a city in it. The Philippians lived there. They regularly went to the riverside to teach. There's no synagogue where they normally taught, so they would go to the riverside. Well, they get bugged by this girl who's demon-possessed, and finally Paul, greatly annoyed. Luke makes a mention of that. Paul, greatly annoyed. I pictured Paul greatly annoyed a lot, but greatly annoyed, turns around and says, "You unclean spirit of divination, get out of her." Well, the spirit, you know, in the name of Jesus, the spirit was cast out of her. Well, now this girl who was a slave, she had been a fortune teller. She made a lot of money for the guys that owned her by telling fortunes. Well, now she's no good at it, because she's not possessed anymore. So the guys again said, "Hey, you know what? You took away my business. This is food out of my children's mouths." They get very upset, and they grab Paul and Silas. They drag them into the marketplace before the authorities. They are accusing them before the chief magistrates. This is Acts 16. I'm not really going in order, I guess. Acts chapter 16, verse 20. They tell the chief magistrates, "These men are throwing our city into confusion." That's Acts 16:20. "Being Jews, they're proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up against them, together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods." So they're being beaten now. "When they'd struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a man, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So they've been beaten, and now they're thrown in jail, and all this stuff happens. Jump down verse 35. I know we're missing a lot of good stuff. But when day came, so the events of the evening, that's for another time, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Well, release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison." See, this was all very highly illegal. If you were a Roman citizen, you had to have due process. You had to have a trial. You couldn't be beaten without being found guilty through the legal processes. And Paul says, "Well, now they're trying to send us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." That's pretty bold. So just as much power as Rome had in fear over their citizens, the citizens also realized, you know, we have rights. So, well, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, who were very afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And see, you could beat a guy without a trial if he wasn't a Roman citizen. It's just one of the privileges of being a Roman citizen. And they came out and appealed to them when they brought them out. They kept begging them to leave the city. So a Roman citizen was also, not only was he allowed due process of having a trial, if he felt he wasn't getting justice, he was actually allowed to, like we have here, to appeal, to make an appeal. Say, "Hey, somebody higher up needs to hear this case." As a matter of fact, you could actually appeal to Caesar if you felt you weren't getting justice. And that was Paul's, by some accounts, certainly at least one guy in the Bible mentioned, man, you know, that was a mistake. Because Paul said, he's being accused, and he says that he's before Festus, says that I haven't committed any offense against the laws of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. That's huge. That's as high up in the world as you can go. I appeal to Caesar because I'm not getting justice. Festus conferred with the council, said, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So we see all of the rights of the Romans, the fear of the Romans. But in this, as we've looked at all this, we're seeing a lot of conflict, a lot of the church having a lot of persecution, a lot of growing pains and a lot of other things. So next time when we get together on our next Sunday night study of history and future of the world, we're going to look at the first century church in greater detail and kind of leave behind some of the politics for a while and look at the first century church specifically, that the first, 100 years or so. So let's pray. Father, as always, a whirlwind tour through history and probably creating more questions than we're answering. But Lord, we're thankful to see how this secular history ties in with biblical history. And we realize that all of the archaeology and the history that we have written down just perfectly coincides and meshes together with the Bible, reminding us yet again that these things were written 2,000 years ago by people that saw this stuff happen. And we have the eyewitness accounts, Lord, that reassure us that they're getting what Jesus said down accurately, what happened with such intimate details that only historians figure out centuries later. Lord, we're thankful that you loved us enough to send your Son to die in our place. We're thankful that you used men like the Apostle Paul, raising them up and sending them out to preach the gospel, that it would, in fact, go into all the world. We're thankful for the gospel having been preached to us, Lord, that we might be saved. And so, God, tonight we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.